Good morning, everyone. I'm going to tell you guys a story to get this sermon started off. When I was a boy, not that long ago, I would often get bullied. I didn't have very many friends in elementary school, and I kept mostly to myself, save for a few really close friends who I spent pretty much all of my time with. My best friend at the time was ironically not really the best of friends, but of course it's easy to see that in retrospect. The not-so-best friend, we'll call him James, was my neighbor, and we spent time together almost every day. We would play outside on the block, we would ride our bikes, go to the park across the street. We pretty much did everything together. James was an amazing friend one-on-one. He was very intentional with his words, and he would call me every day to make sure I was okay and that we could hang out at least that night or have a sleepover. We hardly fought either. And when we did fight, it was always because of some silly thing that we could forget about the next day. But as I got older, that slowly began to change. There was a boy down the block that James was friends with, and his name was Mark. And Mark was a stout little boy with big ambitions to overthrow my friendship with James and become his best friend. Well, whenever James and I would play together, Mark would come running from down the street. He would intentionally drive a wedge between my friendship with James in any way that he could. He would mock me, deride me, and just be a generally mean 8-year-old kid. And James never took my side. He never stood up for me in the ways that I would have stood up for him. Mark would begin the onslaught, and James would either ignore it, or sometimes he would join in. It made playing together tedious and upsetting some of the time. I began intentionally avoiding Mark more and more frequently, which sometimes meant turning down a play time with James. I began noticing that this was a common theme with James too. Whenever we were with not only Mark, but other people, and they mocked me, he wouldn't do anything, or he would join in as well. Down the block, a few years later, two young brothers moved in, and they were best friends with Mark. And now Mark had his team. He had his two best friends from school, the brothers, my friend James, and then there was the guy who was trailing behind, me. There was one day where Mark and the brothers had ganged up on me, and I don't really remember how it began, but what I do know is that Mark had sicked the two brothers on me, and they were chasing me on bike down the block. I was running for my garage, and they were probably 30 feet away. I ran into my garage, I quickly pressed the door button, and I just went straight inside, and the door began to close. Well, the brothers had pulled up onto the driveway and quickly jumped off their bikes and began running for the garage door. I don't know what their plan was when they got inside. But it was almost all the way down, and the older brother had backed off and realized there was no point. But for some reason, the younger brother thought he could try to fit through a rapidly closing 2-foot space. And he did. He almost made it under, but right at the end, when he was trying to pull his head, it got pinned in the door. So the heavy wooden garage door was now crunching his head against the concrete, and because it was an old garage door, none of the sensors worked, so the door just came to sit on his head. And I was already in the house at the time when I heard a blood-curdling scream coming from the garage. Soon after, the older brother had run and began rapping on our door and quickly was explaining to my dad what the problem was, and so my dad went into the garage and opened the door. The young boy was okay, but had two big red lines slotted in the side of his head, ran home crying. And of course, it wasn't very long after that that the two brothers' mother showed up at our front door demanding an explanation of what had occurred. And after I explained what would happen, she obviously thought this chase was just in play. My dad sent me to my room telling me that I was grounded. And I was crying, waiting for my dad to come upstairs. He did come up eventually, and he explained to me that if I had done what I did on purpose, I was wrong. I don't know how I could possibly time a garage door closing to crunch a bully's head, but then my father said that I actually wasn't grounded, and that it was because of the young brother's mother's fury that he told me I was grounded. and that he couldn't have been sure exactly of what occurred. But I remember being so relieved that I wasn't grounded that I didn't even consider the injustice against me or the fact that my character had been slighted. Events like these happened on and off for a few more years until I stopped spending time with James because we went to different schools. I attended church for the first time. We forged new friendships with different people, and the friendships from my youth became a memory. However, the pain that was inflicted in those times did not fade as easily. Even as I was writing this, I said to my wife, "Man, those kids were brutal." I'm thankful to God that even though I didn't know Jesus at the time or care about him, he was watching over me. He was protecting my spirit and my will, and he was even protecting the little brother who thought he could fit under my garage door. Christ gave me great joy in my life, and I still look very fondly on all aspects of my childhood. It wasn't all bad. It's just that certain events in the bad can stand out from the good. And God feels the same way about his people, Israel, in the Old Testament. God loves his people, Israel. He cherishes them, much like I cared and cherished for my friend James. But Israel began spending time with other people, other gods, and they forgot the Lord their God. They forgot what Yahweh had done for them. From one generation to the next, Yahweh had become a distant memory. And they made a mockery of themselves. They swore allegiance to other nations, just as Pastor Tom spoke of last week when they allianced with Assyria, even though God was beside them all along. Israel would wander back to Yahweh whenever they really needed him or when he imposed his will. They would suddenly see the need for their true Savior God and their true friend. And I'm sure many of us in this room can sympathize with this story. We have friends or even family who take advantage of us and our kindness. They are fair weather people. They're there for the good times. And when things start to turn on them or become inconvenient, they leave. And this was, I believe, in a small part, the parting of my friendship with James. God feels the same way about his remnant people. However, the difference is that God has his unending love. He does not end his friendship and his love with Israel post-haste. He does not walk away, even though they have forsaken him. He reminds them of what he did for them. God does not let his people down. He does not bully them into submission. He waits with an outstretched arm and a loving hand. And this is the God story of redemption in the Old Testament. And we often look to the New Testament for our understanding of God's unending mercy, his amazing love, his enduring passion for his people through the personhood of Christ, which is all true. But it's also very present here in the Old Testament. Our text today communicates this idea clearly, that God is a God of second chances. In fact, the latter half of the book of Isaiah displays this theme. And I say latter because Isaiah is actually split up into two distinct parts. The first part, from Isaiah chapters 1 to 39, is about warnings of judgment and promises of subsequent restoration for Jerusalem, Judah, and all the nations. And then the second part, coming from Isaiah chapter 40 through 66, is about a judgment which is already taking place and now a time of restoration between God and between men. And this second section is where our text originates. But before we jump into that text, let's get some context. Who was Isaiah, son of Amoz? Well, unfortunately, we actually don't have that much information about Isaiah himself. We know that he was a prophet. He lived in the late 7th century BC until the 14th year of the reign of King Hezekiah in the early 6th century BC, meaning he was probably around 85 when he died. He was witness to the very end of the reign of King Uzziah, and he was believed to have prophesied for about 64 years. And at this time, Assyria was expanding their territory, and Israel was obviously in a rapid state of decline. The Assyrian Empire was sweeping through Canaan and now modern-day Syria. Isaiah details the failure of King Ahaz trying to align himself with Assyria, as we heard last week from Pastor Tom, as well as the future success of King Hezekiah in restoring the safety of Judah by sending back the Assyrians who'd threatened the region. And this restoration was only possible because of Hezekiah's great pleas to God through prayer and petition. So now we know what's happening in Israel and why Isaiah was preaching. He was God's mouthpiece to the wayward kings and the people. Isaiah was a mighty prophet in this way. And because of the book of Isaiah, we have some of the most important messianic prophecies which are fulfilled through Christ. I'm here to discuss a turning point in the book of Isaiah and what that turning point means for us. So let's explore it together. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah 61, I'll be reading from the ESV. The passage is available on the back side of the bulletins there that were passed out in full, or in the Bibles in the pewbacks in front of you. It's on page 530. The passage starts, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort those who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified, that they shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastation of many generations. Strangers shall tend and stand with your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as ministers of our God. You shall eat of the wealth of the nations, and in the glory you shall boast. Instead of shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them recompense and will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them. They are an offspring of the Lord that has been blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all of the nations." So the title of my sermon today is "The Year of the Lord's Favor." And this comes from verse 2, which coincides with the title passage in many of our Bibles. Of course, these were added by modern scholars, but they added it for a very important reason. It had a deep and rich meaning, a dual meaning. Isaiah is proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. So what is that year of the Lord's favor? And in order to understand this, we have to actually understand something else, which is called the Sabbath year. Every 7 years in the Jewish tradition, the soil in the growing fields was to be left completely without cultivation. And this actually increased its yield greatly in the coming years after the Sabbath year, because it would allow the soil to restore nutrients to the ground. After 7 continuous sets of the Sabbath year, at the very end of the 49th year, or at the very beginning of the 49th year, depending on which scholar that you ask, there begins what's called the year of the Lord's favor, also known as the year of Jubilee. During the year of the Lord's favor, all property is returned to the person from whom it was originally bought. And if that person had passed away, they would return the property to the heirs of the family of the person from whom they bought it. As well, every person living under slavery to other Jewish clans were freed to their home clans. So if I was from Judah and I was a living slave in the tribe of Gad in the year of Jubilee, I would have a free pass to return back to my home clan. There were very specific parameters regarding these redistributions, and it all originates from Leviticus chapter 25. And a key point that we often miss, and that I think, has just become sort of a myth about the year of the Lord's favor in Christianity, is that it means it's the elimination of all debt. However, this is not the case. This passage does not advocate for the elimination of all debt. What it does advocate is that what is owed is returned in full. God is giving us his faithful remnant a year of his favor. It's a reminder that the year of Jubilee is also for us living in the 21st century. So how does it apply then to the 21st century Christian living 2,700 years after this passage was written? It's that we are entering a time when God is lavishing things upon us. We aren't the landowners in this case of whom God suddenly has to owe land to. God doesn't owe us anything. We are slaves. We are the bondservants returning back to our native tribe, our God. God is bringing us back home in glory. He's taking this time to comfort those who mourn. That's from verse 1. To give gladness instead of mourning, verse 3. To give joy and praise instead of despair. And to bring them up in righteousness. Bring us up in righteousness. He's bringing back the people who were lost. That's from verse 4. He is restoring us to honor rather than shame, verse 7. A double portion. A year of double crops and of everlasting joy together with it. Isaiah doesn't just prophesy about the year of the Lord's favor in this section. He directly contrasts the year of the Lord's favor with the day of vengeance of our God. This is commonly known as Judgment Day, the day when God will judge the people of the earth. And Isaiah pictures this day in Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 6. God is merciful as he is just. On one end of the scale, we have this outpouring of his unending kindness and favor, and on the other end, we have his judgment. And we've been given a choice in this life. We can receive the limitless favor and mercy of our God, or we can receive the judgment which was due for us anyway for sinners. And even though that all of us have sinned here, and all of us fall short of the glory of God, he has given us an opportunity for redemption through his Son. He's given us a year of the Lord's favor, all the while we deserved the day of judgment. On this day of judgment, Isaiah says that people will say, "Who's this? He who is splendid in apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength." And God will say, "It is I, speaking in righteousness and mighty to save. It is I, says the Lord, mighty to save." Even in his time of repayment for sin, he is mighty to save. His will for mankind has not changed one bit. His ultimate desire through both favor and judgment is the salvation of mankind. Why is God doing this for us? Why is he lavishing these gifts upon us? Well, actually, Isaiah answers the question, which we've already read it. It says in verse 8, "For I, the Lord, love justice. And I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I will faithfully give recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their children and their children's children will be mine and known everywhere. They are my children, says the Lord. They are my children, says the Lord." God has made and is continually making an everlasting covenant with us. He promised it to us through Abraham and reaffirmed it many times. And he did hear the same in Isaiah 61. This covenant was created by him and sealed by the death of his Son on the cross for us. Fast forward with me 700 years from the time of Isaiah to the time of Christ. We're reading in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Jesus has just returned from his 40-day temptation in the wilderness. He's made it through the test, and he begins his ministry in his home region. He's preaching in the synagogue of Nazareth at Galilee. He has unrolled the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he reads this passage, Isaiah 61, in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 21. Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and then he sat down. And all of the eyes of the entire synagogue were fixed on him. And he said to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Christ was sealing the year of the Lord's favor, which was prophesied by Isaiah centuries before. The things that Isaiah was empowered to say in one way was God bringing a physical deliverance on earth, but was also about a spiritual deliverance by Christ later on. Because you see, even though Israel continued to forsake the Lord consistently after this prophecy, all the way up, really until our modern day, and rejecting him for other gods and adulterating him because of his promises, Israel is still able to experience a year of the Lord's favor in the time when they remain faithful to him. On the other side of the prophecy, it's for us now. Christ's deliverance is a deliverance that lasts eternity. When he brings joy, it's not just a joy for the short term. It's a joy that never ends. When he gives faithfully to his remnant, the recompense never ends. It's a covenant without end. And all of this sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Things like setting the captives free, things like a comfort to those who mourn. These are things that we often hear in the New Testament, like in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth when he says, "The Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in affliction so that we can comfort those around us who are in affliction." We sing songs about this type of love all the time, and we rejoice in this consistently. We call him things like waymaker, chain breaker. But maybe he doesn't really feel like a waymaker or a chain breaker in your life right now. Maybe this past year has been the toughest year of your life. A job that has been so secure is now lost, and you're struggling to find purpose and a new career. Maybe you've lost a loved one this past year, and this Christmas was the first time that you spent without them. I know that I felt that acutely this past Christmas as I lost my grandmother this year. Maybe school is crushing you, or you have problems with anxiety. There's a host of problems that could be cropping up in your life, and you still come to church with your Sunday smile, ready to tell everyone that you're busy and doing all right when they ask. Or maybe you're getting bullied, like I was, and the people who you believed are your friends let you down. Your closest allies allow bad things to happen to you, and they don't stand up for justice or for mercy, and they don't bring you comfort and peace, but instead they bring turmoil and resentment. If this is you today, there's a great message of hope from Isaiah 61. God is not one to sit idly by while his people are forsaken. We may even sometimes turn our back to God. We may reject his love and kindness for our lives. But he does not ever forget his covenant with mankind. He's not like a man who becomes easily frustrated and leaves, even when it's their right, like I did in some way with my friend James. He does not forget his mercy and love for us. He reaches down to restore us. He's always seeking redemption between his children and himself, and he's been doing it since the covenant was first promised. With the beginning of a new year coming in just a few short days, and actually a new decade dawning on us, there's a moment of sober reflection for each of us. We are entering into the third year of our Vision 2025 initiative to reach unsaved people in every walk of life. Are we reminding ourselves of the year of the Lord's favor? Are we meditating on the sacrifice of Christ and what joy awaits us because we're a part of his covenant? If we aren't, we should be changing our gaze to focus on the one who's mighty to save, who's the author of salvation. Because God made a promise to us through his prophet Isaiah over 2.5 millennia ago. Instead of making a New Year's resolution that you'll probably give up in 2 weeks, make one that you can make for the rest of your life. Focusing on the gratitude of the Lord and making a difference in the lives of the people around you. The year of the Lord's favor is never ending for us. And I challenge all of us, but specifically those who are struggling in this season, to pray through this passage of Isaiah 61. God, this is who your prophet says you are. You're a comforter, a healer, a liberator, a glorifier, a rebuilder, one who gives a double portion, one who gives everlasting joy. Reveal this to us today. Reveal those to whom are questioning you and through this season are hurt and ashamed. Be their comfort and justice. Let's pray together. God, you are a way maker. You are a chain breaker. You keep your covenant promises that last forever. You have maintained them through time. And I pray that you continue to do so. For those who are mourning and lost among us today, be their strong tower. Be their shield and their salvation. You are a God of second chances. Pour out the year of the Lord's favor upon us. You are a God who redeems and restores. Amen.